All right, let's take our Bibles now. We'll turn together to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, as we pick up today with where we left off in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And we pick up this morning with verse 39 of the second chapter. And while you're turning there, I would like to say it's a great honor and blessing for me to have my parents here visiting with us, Mr. and Mrs. Guy and Ricky Smith, sitting down in the front here with Kelly, and my father, pastor for many years, 25, 30 years, I'm not sure how many, and still preaching a lot and preaching the gospel. He's retired from pastoral ministry, but they were down for the shower, is that what you call it? Shower? Yeah. The wedding shower. It was a really wonderful time. It was great to have them. It's interesting, when I was growing up in our home, my father was not a pastor. He was the chairman of the deacons, or one of the deacons in our church, and taught the adult Sunday school class there for many years. And it wasn't until after I went to college that my dad became a pastor and began to pastor and pastored two churches there in Western North Carolina. So it's a real honor to have them with us. All right, I'm going to begin reading with verse 39 and read down to verse 52 of Luke chapter 2. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word, we have been singing about the Lord Jesus today and praising him, exalting him in his greatness and his glory and his goodness. And now as we see him revealed to us in the pages of your holy word, grant us the help of your Holy Spirit that we might love him more, that we might believe in him more firmly and assuredly. We pray that your people would be built up today in our faith. And those who are among us who are lost, have mercy upon them. Open their eyes that they may behold the beauty of Christ and be drawn to him. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, there's always a certain curiosity about the childhood of famous people. We sometimes forget that famous people were once kids, and then you see maybe a photo of them when they were a child, and you realize, well, yeah, they were once a little child like everyone else. And I think most good biographies, they usually begin by telling us a little bit of something about the subject's early days and upbringing. And in fact, I'm a bit disappointed when I read a biography and it doesn't give some of that background information. We also like to see childhood photographs of famous people. And I'm not sure why it is, but there's something interesting There's a natural curiosity that we tend to have, and I think this is true even when it comes to the Lord Jesus. We would love to have a lot of details about his childhood. What was he like at home? What was he like as a baby? How did he relate to his siblings? We know that he had brothers and sisters, and how did he relate to them? What games did he like to play as a child? At certain times in history, in fact, a number of fanciful, made-up stories and legends were circulated about the childhood of Jesus. There's one about him turning clay sparrows into real ones and making them fly. And there's another about Jesus as an infant saying to a palm tree, "Bend down and refresh my mother with your fruit." And it immediately does. And there's another weird one and quite disturbing one about Jesus as a child getting ticked off at another child, and he curses the child, who immediately withers up and drops dead. Well, in comparison to such fanciful tales, the Bible is very modest in what it tells us about Jesus' childhood. As someone has said, there is little related of him to gratify curiosity, but enough to regulate our conduct. God has only revealed to us what is necessary for us to know, and there's no indication that there are any miraculous events or anything overly unusual in his development as a child, other than the very unusual fact that he was a sinless child. And then we have this one notable event at the age of 12 recorded for us here in the passage that we just read. So we're told very little about Jesus' childhood. But what God has revealed to us is very interesting, and I think it's very instructive. And since he hasn't told us much, then we ought to assume that what he does tell us in his word is very important for us to know. And basically, all that we know about Jesus' childhood is revealed to us here in this passage that we just read, this passage we come to this morning in our study of the Gospel of Luke. After the event that we considered last time, when his parents took him to the temple to present him to the Lord, we are then told in verse 39, "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now that's all we're told about Jesus in the Bible, the whole Bible, from infancy to age 12. That's it. This one verse covers 12 years. Then verses 41 to 51 describe an incident that occurred when he was 12 years old. So verse 40 covers the first 12 years. And then we have this incident that occurred when he was 12 down to verse 51. And then verses 51 to 52 cover the entire 18 years before he reached age 30 and began his public ministry. What was he doing those 18 years from age 12 to age 30? Well, this is all we're told. Verse 51, "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." That's it. That's all we're told. Now, we might add one thing. It is indicated in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, that during those 18 years, our Lord worked as a carpenter. Now, you may remember that later when he began his public ministry, at one point he went to his hometown, Nazareth, and as they heard of all of the amazing things that he had done, and all the amazing words coming out of his mouth, all of his folks in his hometown began to say, "What is this? Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the carpenter?" That's the exact language that they used. And you see, that's the way they had known him all of those years. Their picture of him was the young man working down in the carpenter shop with sawdust in his beard, sweat on his face. And so they were amazed. They were stumbled by this. This is the very man that we've known all these years as the carpenter. So we do know that about him, that he worked as a carpenter. So that's all we're told about Jesus: childhood, youth, and young adulthood. It's not a lot. But as I hope we'll see, what we are told is very important. And I have two very simple headings today. First, Jesus, his development from infancy to adulthood. And second, Jesus, the incident that occurred at age 12. So first of all, Jesus, his development from infancy to age 12, be our main focus, then we'll look a little bit at that development into adulthood, and we'll come back to that, God willing, in more detail next time, the second part. But last time, again, we considered the record of Joseph and Mary taking baby Jesus to Jerusalem, to the temple, to present him to the Lord according to the law of Moses. And there you remember we considered their encounter with the godly man Simeon there and the elderly widow Anna while they were there. And now we read in verse 39 that they've returned to their hometown of Nazareth after they performed all things according to the law. And that's where Jesus was raised by his earthly parents. And we're told this about him: the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Again, that's all we're told about his childhood years up to age 12. It's a very interesting, though, description of his development as a child. What are we told about his development? First of all, it was normal. It was normal. The child grew, we're told. He grew just like any normal child would. Jesus grew in a completely normal and natural way. As a three-year-old, he was what a three-year-old child should be. He didn't look like a six-year-old. As an eight-year-old, he looked like an eight-year-old, not a 13-year-old. Jesus, though in terms of his divine nature, is God from all eternity, yet in the incarnation, he became truly and fully human in every way, yet without sin. He was nourished at the breast of his Hebrew mother. As he became a toddler, he had to learn how to walk and to talk. As a child, he had to learn to dress himself. He had to learn to latch his sandals. He had to learn his Hebrew alphabet. He had brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins, just like any normal child. It was normal development. Secondly, we're told he grew in strength. It says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit. And spirit is a textual variant. Many English translations simply say he became strong. But either way, we see this idea of development that occurred over time. If you look over in verse 52, we read that he increased in stature. There was physical growth and strength. Also, there was spiritual and intellectual growth and maturity. The text also says, thirdly, that he was filled with wisdom. And again, later, look at verse 52, speaking of the time between 12 and age 30. It says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Not just physical growth, but growth in wisdom. Now, this is very important in our understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, listen as I quote from Kent Hughes. The great historic doctrine of the church and of Scripture is that the Son of God became a real man, not just someone who only appeared to be a man. Now let me just pause here, because to say so, there was a heresy that grew up very early in the church, even before the Scriptures were completed, early heresy that taught that Jesus was not truly a man, he only appeared to be a man. It's been called docetism. The Greek word is dokia, which means appearance or to seem to be something. He only appeared to be a man. In fact, that's the background of John's first epistle. We even saw it this morning. Remember when John said, anyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. You know how he begins the epistle? That which we have seen, that which we have touched and handled with our hands, that we declare unto you. The kind of heresy that he was going after in 1 John was this docetic heresy that denied that Jesus was really a man. He only seemed to be a man. There were basically two forms of it. One was the idea that he only seemed to be a man, but he was not really, truly, and fully a man. The other, that Jesus the man was not actually the Christ, but that the Christ Spirit came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and then left him before his crucifixion. Now, both of those ideas involved a denial of the true humanity of Christ, and both of them were rooted in Greek dualistic philosophy, which tended to view everything material and physical as evil or bad or inferior, and only that which is spiritual or immaterial as good. We still see the influence of that philosophy in culture today, even sometimes in the Christian church. So because they saw everything physical as evil, or at least inferior, there was this difficulty and this unwillingness to believe that the Christ truly became a real man. But now back to the quote from Kent Hughes. The great historic doctrine of the church and of Scripture is that the Son of God became a real man, not just someone who only appeared to be a man. When he was born, God the Son placed the exercise of his all-powerfulness and all-presence and all-knowingness under the direction of God the Father. He did not give up those attributes. Very important, he did not give up those attributes, but he submitted their exercise in his life to the Father's direction. He came to do the Father's will. He put himself under, he was sent with a commission from his Father. I do those things that the Father commands me to do. And though he was sinless, he had a real human body, mind, and emotions. The very thing we were reading about in our call to worship this morning in Philippians chapter 2. Now notice what he says. It says, not only did he have a real human body, he had a real human mind and emotions. That's the Christian teaching. That's the Bible's teaching. He was human in every way. Every way. Yet without sin. He even had a human will. Where do you see that? What did he pray in the garden? Not my will, but yours be done. That human will was wholly submissive to the will of the Father, but he was human in every way. Every way. He was taught things as a child that he didn't know in terms of his humanity, though in terms of his divinity, he's omniscient. But that's exactly what we see here in our passage. He grew and became strong and filled with wisdom. Verse 52, he increased in wisdom and stature. You see, my dear friends, God the Son became truly and fully human. And it's also important for us to understand that Jesus was not a glorified human. His humanity was not glorified until after his resurrection. And that's why Paul says of him, that's why Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:3, that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, don't misunderstand, he was without sin, right? Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. But at the same time, he did not take on humanity in a glorified condition. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful, but he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, he was subject to all of the amoral, non-moral effects and weaknesses of human nature living in a sin-cursed world. We see that in all of the gospel records of his life. We read of him being worn out and tired. We read of him being hungry, being thirsty. We read of him being sleepy. Once he was so tired that out in a terrible storm is raging on the sea, and Jesus is so worn out and tired that he's sleeping in the back part of the boat as though nothing was happening, and his disciples had to wake him up. We read of Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. We read of him in the garden, and it says there that he was exceedingly sorrowful, full of the emotion of sorrow. Exceedingly sorrowful, he said, even unto death. We read of him sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He was subject to emotional suffering as well as physical suffering and pain. And he did suffer in all of these ways on the cross for our sins. And the point is this, he was fully and truly human in every way apart from sin. Not just his body, but his mind, his emotions, every part of his being. There are some Christians who think they have an orthodox belief about the incarnation of the Son of God. But if you carefully question them, you might find they really don't. What they actually believe is that Jesus had the mind of God in the human body of a man. But that's actually another ancient heresy, the heresy of Apollinarianism. No, dear friends, it's important to understand, he had a human mind and human emotions as well as a human body, and he was capable of increasing in knowledge and wisdom. There were some things he didn't know. Do you remember Jesus said, when they asked him when he was talking about the time when the Son of Man returns, Jesus said he didn't know the time. No man knows the time, not even the Son of Man. Only the Father who is in heaven knows that time. In terms of his human nature, he didn't know that. He didn't know the time. He was capable of increasing in knowledge and wisdom. He was fully, truly human in every way. The Bible teaches the mystery of two natures in one person. Now, there were times when the glory of his divine nature broke through, aren't there? But he placed those his divine attributes under the direction of his Father in heaven in submission to his Father. At times we see the rays of it shining through during his earthly life. But it's important, very important, that we understand that he was truly and fully a human. The Bible teaches the mystery of two natures in one person. It teaches a full incarnation in which the divine nature and the human nature are joined in the one person of Jesus Christ, so that he is one at the same time, true and fully 100% man and true and fully 100% God. As our confession states it very carefully, setting forth this historic doctrine of the Christian faith. Confession says, in Christ, two whole, perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now it's a mystery. We can only understand it in part, like so many other truths in the gospel, like the doctrine of the Trinity and many others. We can trace it so far until it explodes into mystery. But though it's a mystery, we must believe it and rejoice in it. As one of the old Puritans said, faith must swim where reason can only wade. And we should rejoice not only in the fact that Jesus Christ is God, but also in the fact that he is truly and wholly human. You see, we have to be very careful that in our concern to uphold the deity of Christ, which we need to be concerned about that, to uphold his true divinity, his true deity. But in our concern to do that, we must be careful that we don't compromise the humanity of Christ. Yes, we need a divine Savior who can offer up an atonement of infinite value to atone against sins against an infinite God. Only a divine Savior, a being of infinite glory and worth, can do that. We need a divine Savior who has the power to rescue us from the bondage of sin and Satan, and to make us new and to preserve us and keep us unto his heavenly kingdom. But we also need a human Savior. He must be one of us, the second Adam, to undo what the first Adam did. He must be human, a sinless human, in order to fulfill the demands of God's law for us humans who have failed to do so, and in order to suffer and to die for us on the cross in our place. He must be truly human to do that, as well as truly divine. Furthermore, brothers and sisters, if we miss the reality of his true humanity, then we miss something wonderful and beautiful and so encouraging about the Lord Jesus, namely the fact that we have a Savior who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And the language that's used there is not just talking about, you know, sometimes we speak of sympathy and we use the language, I feel for you, but that's not what that language means there. It's the idea of feeling with you, feeling what you feel. The fact that we have a Savior who is truly human, he's able to sympathize with us, to feel with us in our weaknesses and in all of the struggles and sufferings and temptations of living in this sin-cursed world. For he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And that's intended to encourage us to come to his throne of grace boldly, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need, because we have a Savior who understands. He's been there. He's experienced it. He's carried with him into heaven. As I've said to you many times, it's shocking to people sometimes when you say this, but it shouldn't be shocking to you. Jesus is still human. He rose from the dead bodily. He ascended bodily. Somewhere out there in the universe, if we could be there, you could see with your physical eyes and touch with your physical hands the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he carried with him into heaven this reservoir of human experience of living in this world, whereby as he is fitted to be our perfect, sympathizing high priest. His true humanity. Children. Jesus knows what it's like to grow up as a little boy. To have to learn to latch his sandals. To learn his Hebrew alphabet. To obey his parents. To do chores around the house. To get along with his brothers and sisters. To help his dad out in the carpenter shop. He knows what it is to develop through all the various stages of human life, from infancy to childhood to puberty to the teen years, through young adulthood and adulthood. And he knows, and he has personally experienced the trials and pressures and temptations that come with each of those various stages of human life. This is what the Lord of glory stooped to for our salvation. This is how he humbled himself, becoming a man in order to save us, and so that we can have a Savior who fully sympathizes with us in all of our struggles. So what was Jesus doing during those years between infancy and age 12? He was living with his parents, growing up as a child, increasing in strength and wisdom. And then the text also says that the grace of God was upon him. Grace, not in the sense of saving grace, but Jesus didn't need to be saved from sin. But the grace of God was upon him in the sense of God's smile and favor. And later we're told, now notice in verse 52, speaking of the period between age 12 and age 30, that he increased in the favor of God. Now the love of God the Father for the Son was constant. But what the old writers called his love of beneficence, or his love of delight in his Son as man, was capable of increase. And it did increase. He increased in favor with God. Not that he was ever out of favor with God, but God's delight in his Son was capable of increase. As Jesus passed through the various stages of human development, resisting the increasing temptations that came with every stage, manifesting greater measures of obedient disposition and determined obedience to his heavenly Father, that each of those stages required, all of which culminated in that final act of obedience, his death upon the cross. At that very point when the Father struck him for our sins, he never loved him more with a greater love of delight than at that moment. The apex of his sufferings was the apex of his obedience to the Father. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when it says he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Not that he was ever any time disobedient, but the demands that obedience laid upon him increased over the course of his entire life, culminating in the cross. And he increased in favor with God. Now, that's Jesus, our glorious Savior from birth to age 12. Now the time remaining, let's consider secondly this incident that occurred when he was 12 years old. Now, as I open this up quickly, we have first the occasion when this happened. We have second the finding of Jesus in the temple. And third, the astonishing words that Jesus spoke. First of all, the occasion. We have reference in terms of the occasion to his parents' faithful practice. Verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. So now this is the 12th time, the 12th year. Every year since they've been married, they've gone to the Feast of the Passover together. And, you know, we can blow by that, but think about that. We've already seen, you remember back in verse 21, verse 22, verse 23, verse 24, In verse 27, Luke keeps referring to their obedience to the law of Moses. Mary and Joseph were committed to living lives of faithful obedience to the law of Moses in the raising of their sons. They were commanded, they were committed to what one has referred to or called routine faithfulness to the commands and ordinances of God. And the Holy Spirit, Luke, the Holy Spirit through Luke, keeps drawing attention to that. Do you remember that? They had their baby circumcised on the eighth day, verse 21, as the law commanded. They observed 40 days of purification according to the law of Moses, verse 21, as it is written in the law. They presented the baby to the Lord at the temple, verse 23. They offered the sacrifice there as required by the law of Moses, verse 24. They were doing for him according to the custom of the law, verse 27. When the old man Simeon came in, verse 39 says, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. And now we read his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now the Passover was a yearly feast. It was a religious celebration that was established in the Old Testament that required the attendance of all males age 13 and above. There was no such requirement for women. A woman could attend the Passover feast for that week, but she wasn't required to. But here we see that both Joseph and Mary had made it their yearly practice to travel to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And putting this together with everything else we've been learning about them and that Luke keeps drawing attention to, it's another testimony to their deep piety and devotion to God. And here again, we see the routine faithfulness to God's commands and the ordinances of worship that mark this couple. God has carefully and certainly purposefully drawn attention to it here in these early chapters of Luke. It's a great example. It's a great example for every Christian parent. Joseph and Mary were faithful to the ordinances of the Old Covenant. May every Christian parent be just as faithful to the ordinances of the New. They served and worshiped God consistently and habitually as a couple and as a family. It was a life marked by routine faithfulness as they shared in these things together and with their children. This is what marked the lives of this couple to whom God entrusted the care of our Lord in his childhood. You know something? A large part of living a godly, Christ-honoring life comes down to established routines. Routine faithfulness. Settled, uncompromised commitments. Reading your Bible. Pray. Family worship. Faithful attendance on the Lord's Day and at the prayer meeting. Routine faithfulness. Week in, week out, year after year. Now, living a Christ-honoring, godly life is more than that, of course. It's more than that. We could talk about the inward aspects of true godliness and holiness. It's more than that. But my dear brothers and sisters, it certainly is not less than that. And I exhort some of you young folks, young people who will soon be married, and you're going to have a family of your own. And I exhort the young couples, the young families that are here in our congregation, to take Joseph and Mary as your example. Now, in God's providence, my parents happen to be here today. And I want to say how thankful I am that I grew up in a family in which my parents were committed to routine faithfulness. I can't recall ever asking my mom and dad, are we going to morning worship this Sunday? I don't remember ever asking them if we were going to Sunday school this Sunday. I don't remember ever asking them, are we going to go to the Sunday evening service this week? I don't remember ever having to ask them if we were going to the prayer meeting. And maybe I did, but I don't remember ever having to ask them that. You know why? There wasn't any point asking them that. Of course we were going. Those were established patterns, settled routines, and non-negotiable commitments in our life. And how thankful I am for that. What a blessing it is and what a benefit it brings to a home when the entire life of a family is ordered in such a way that first things come first. And God and His commands and His house and His worship are given the priority. So it was with Mary and Joseph. They're a great example of this. But now let's think about the Feast of the Passover. What would it have been like for Jesus, 12 years old, to attend the Passover? Now, various writings have been handed down to us, and also various commentators have given us interesting descriptions of what the Passover festival was like. It was a week-long event, what it was like there in Jerusalem in those days. We can draw from that. So let's try to think about it. When all of the throng, the jostling throng of people passed through the gates of the holy city, it's a grand sight would have met the eyes of 12-year-old Jesus. The streets of Jerusalem were crammed with as many as 200,000 pilgrims for the Passover. 100,000 sheep for sacrifices. And you had the people who came with their wares, with their sheep, selling sheep to the families that they could use for their sacrifices. You also, because there were so many people in the city of Jerusalem at that time, you had all kinds of merchants there trying to sell their wares and so forth. At that age, Jesus, I think it's very possible he would have had the run of the city with all of its sights and sounds. He would have feasted with friends. He would have gone up to the temple with his family to pray and sing psalms. And on the night of the Passover, every family came apart to worship together. He would have worshiped with his family as his father Joseph prepared the sacrificial lamb. And at the conclusion of the Passover meal, his father would have asked the ceremonial question, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" And he would have followed with a moving review of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And this would have especially have been a special Passover week for Jesus at the age of 12. For in another year, he would be 13. And that was the age in which a son became a full member of the synagogue. And the rabbis taught that when a boy becomes 12, it was time for him to go up to Jerusalem with his father and to learn the rituals of the Passover in preparation for becoming a man. And so just try to imagine what this week was like for the Lord Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. A true human. A real, wide-eyed, energetic 12-year-old boy, but a sinless boy, the God-man boy, who no doubt had an appreciation for what all of these things meant that were going on around him and what they all symbolized far above any other boy, that which any other boy would have. What must have you thought as the Passover lamb was slain, pointing to himself and the sacrifice he must one day make for the sins of his people? Just think about how much his holy young soul must have entered into all of these events and ceremonies and the worship of that week with great enthusiasm and feeling and earnestness and affection. Well, no doubt the week flew by, and eventually it came time for the family to return home. But we read in verse 43, when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. Now, we may wonder, how in the world could they not know that? How could that happen? How could they leave without being sure that Jesus was with them? Verse 44 says, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. You see, it helps to understand that for reasons of safety and fellowship, pilgrims to Jerusalem for the Passover ordinarily traveled not as individual couples or families, but they traveled in large caravans. Whole communities, probably a large portion of the whole community of Nazareth, traveled together. Family and friends traveled to Jerusalem together to worship the Lord. And apparently it was also common to travel in two groups on the return journey, with women going on ahead with the younger children, and then the men following. And the bigger sons, 12, 13-year-old, that age, they would either travel along with their fathers or with their mothers. So it's very likely Joseph probably thought that Jesus was with Mary, Mary thought that Jesus was with Joseph. And no doubt Jesus, being the kind of child he was, a sinless child that he was, they had complete confidence in him. They didn't worry very much about him. But then somehow, after a day's journey, they discovered that Jesus wasn't there. He wasn't with them. Now, you can just imagine the panic that they must have felt. Maybe some of you have experienced something like that with one of your children at the mall or at the county fair, some other public place. I remember when Samuel was a little toddler back in South Carolina, we got in the car and drove to church one Sunday evening, and I don't remember if it was while we were in the car we realized it or after we got there, suddenly we realized, where is Samuel? And I felt terrible. I jumped in the car, drove as fast as I could back to the house, and if I recall, when I was pulling up the road, I saw him peek behind the shade in the window with a sad little look on his face. And I pulled into the driveway and he was lying on the couch, kind of pouting, you know. And I felt so terrible that we had left him. So it can happen. Some of you may have experienced something like that. And it's not hard to imagine the panic that Mary and Joseph felt. So we read in verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. The 3 days is probably taking in. There was 1 day travel out of Jerusalem, another day travel. It said they had traveled 1 day out, so there was another day travel back. And then on the 3rd day, they found him. And we move now from the occasion to, secondly, the finding of Jesus. Where did they find him? They found him in the temple. And what was he doing? He was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, it was common during the Passover for some of the famous rabbis, Jewish rabbis from various areas, to come, and they would be there in the city at that time. And here is Jesus. He's sitting in the temple. He's engaged in dialogue with the rabbis. Now, sometimes you may have come across this. Sometimes the idea is given that Jesus was the one doing the teaching, and he was correcting them and so forth. But that's not the picture that we have here. A common style of theological instruction among the Jews in those days was question and answer dialogue. So the rabbis were interacting with this 12-year-old boy who was so eager and interested. And how odd it must have seemed to them for a 12-year-old to be there in the temple listening to them and asking them questions and answering questions. And as he listens to them and asks them questions and responds to their questions, they're astonished. He says it is understanding and his answers. They were amazed how well this boy could talk theology, 12 years old, how knowledgeable he was of the scriptures, how perceptive he was. I'm sure they'd never seen anything like it. Well, when Joseph and Mary find him there, they were also amazed, verse 48, and I'm sure they were greatly relieved as well. But then Mary's amazement and relief gave way to a mother's reproach and hurt feelings. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Now, some have wondered and some have even argued that Jesus was guilty of sin in this matter. No, the Bible is very clear that Jesus never sinned. He was sinless. He was harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So how do we understand this? Well, one thing we can say, this all occurred as part of God's plan, and it was a necessary learning moment for Mary. And there are a number of these in the life of the Lord Jesus, where Jesus reacted to her in a way that we might say was somewhat odd. You remember a few weeks ago when we were looking at the wedding in Canaan, and he came to his mother and he says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My time has not come." He wasn't being rude, but he was reminding her that he's more than just her son, right? She needs to remember that. It was a necessary learning moment for Mary and for Joseph as well. In fact, Jesus gently corrects her here. He says, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know? Mary, mother, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten who I am? Have you forgotten what was told to you by the angel Gabriel? You must not forget this, Mary. Yes, I'm your earthly son, but I'm much more than that. And knowing who I am and why I came into the world, you should have known where you would find me. The occasion, the finding of Jesus in the temple. And then we have finally the astonishing words Jesus spoke. Verse 49. Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Now I want you to remember that these are the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus in the entire Bible. All right? We think about all of the years of his childhood. God did not choose to record anything that he said any of those years. This is the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus. They're the only words he spoke in his childhood God has chosen to pass down to us in his word. So they're very important. And as we might expect, therefore, they're very revealing. And what do they tell us about our blessed Savior at age 12? Two things. And this is the last two things I want to draw our attention to this morning. Two things they tell us. First of all, they speak of our Lord's self-awareness of his divine identity. Jesus spoke of God as my Father. Now, to catch the force of this and how astonishing these words were, we need to understand that no one had ever said anything like this before. There's no parallel to this in the Old Testament. In all of the 39 books of the Old Testament, in fact, God is only referred to as Father a dozen or so times, and in every case, the plural is used, our Father, and it's always a reference to the nation of Israel, never to individuals. Now, God was referred to at one point as Abraham's father, but Abraham never referred to God in that way. This was totally unique. Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, is expressing his awareness of his unique identity as God the Son. And in contrast to the Old Testament, he refers to God in this way more than 60 times in the gospel records. And the Jews understood that. At one point, they took up stones to stone him because he called himself the Son of God, making himself equal to God. And here's the first recorded example. And here again, we see the glorious mystery of the incarnation. We saw earlier that Jesus is truly human. That comes out very clearly in this passage, doesn't it? But we're also reminded here that he is truly divine. Here we see the mystery of the Trinity. The one true God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, knew God as his Father in a unique way. And he was aware of his divine sonship, even as a boy. There have been liberal theologians who have tried to argue that Jesus had no idea of his identity. That was just something that kind of developed over time, that he began to see himself. No, that's not what we see in the scripture. The New Testament makes it clear that the boy Jesus already knew who he was. My dear friends, he is God. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, sent to earth to save us from our sins. But there's something else we see in these first recorded words of our Savior that should be very, very precious to the hearts of God's people today. Secondly and finally, we see his self-conscious, at 12 years old, his self-conscious commitment to the purpose for which he came into the world. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Now, some English translations translate, I must be in my Father's house. And there is some question as to what the exact translation should be, because literally in the Greek text, what we have there here is this. I must be in thee of my Father. I must be in the sphere of all that has to do with my Father. I must be in thee of my Father. So some supply the word business. I must be in the business of my Father. Other translations put the emphasis on the place his parents actually found him. I must be in my Father's house. But really, both are communicating the same idea. Namely, my calling is to do the will of my Father who sent me and fulfill the purposes for which he sent me into the world. The key word here is this word must. This is one of Luke's words. It comes out over and over. Jesus uses this word over and over and over. Must. I must be in the things. I must be in the house. I must be in and about those things that have to do with my with the business of my Father. Don't you understand, Mary? I must. This is a must of divine necessity. Write that word must with capital letters, as Spurgeon once said. It's this sense of necessity, this divine compulsion, this divine must that governed our Lord's entire life from the cradle to the cross. The Gospels are full of this language. Now think about this. Our blessed Lord lived his entire life under this sense of divine necessity, this recognition of the purpose for which the Father had sent him into the world, and the exact course that was laid out before him in the divine will. And he lived in the recognition that he must follow it, and he must follow it perfectly and completely if we, his people, were ever to be saved. But he embraced that course laid out before him with all of the love and commitment of his holy and gracious heart, and he did this for your salvation, my friend. Quoting from Psalm 40, verse 7, with reference to the Christ, he's quoting it in Hebrews 10, 5 and following. We read, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, referring to the inadequacy of the Old Testament offerings of blood, the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Jesus said, John 6:68, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is what we see throughout the Gospels. This must of divine necessity. He said, I must work the works of him who sent me. John 9:4. I must go through Samaria. John 4:4. Zacchaeus, I must eat at your house today. Other sheep I must bring. John 10:16. I must preach the gospel of the kingdom to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Luke 4:43. And it was this same commitment that caused him to set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem in those last days before his death, knowing what awaited him there. It was his love for his people. It was his commitment to our salvation. It was his commitment to his Father's will, this divine must, this divine necessity that led him all the way to the cross where he suffered and he died for us. John 3:14 and 15, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He said in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Luke 24:7. The Son of Man must, Jesus said, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified. Luke 24:46 and following, he said to his disciples, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the third day of the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Praise God. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus, was committed to the mission given to him by the Father. And what a weighty, weighty commission it was. You know, it's hard for me when I have to go to the dentist to get Dr. Seda to pull one of my teeth. I dread it for months until it actually comes. You know what I'm talking about? There's like this cloud of, it's coming. The day is coming. But that's trivial. That's trivial compared to what our Lord Jesus lived under his entire life upon this earth. because of his love for us and his commitment to the Father. This heavy burden, this constant constraint laid upon him, felt by him throughout the entire course of his life. Just one failure. Give in to temptation one time. Neglect to do the Father's will in this one situation. One neglect. None of us could be saved. He must fulfill all righteousness. He must fulfill the commission given to him by the Father. He must suffer in our place and receive in his own body and soul the punishment and the wrath and the hell that we deserve for our sins on the cross. Otherwise, none of us could be saved. And the shadow of that cross loomed over him the entirety of his earthly life. And here we see in our text, even at the young age of 12, our Lord's commitment to the will of the Father. Don't you know, Mary, I must be about my Father's business. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Praise his holy name. Brothers and sisters, let us today and every day marvel and love and adore and magnify our wonderful, lovely, precious Savior. And my dear lost friend here today, there's something in this for you as well. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know if you're a Christian, the Lord Jesus is still committed to the Father's will. And that will includes the fact that all who come to Jesus in faith and repentance, Jesus will receive. He will receive you if you come to him and bow to him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus said in John 6:37 and following, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." In other words, for no reason whatsoever would I ever cast them out. Anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast them out. Listen, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Come to Jesus, my friend, the God-man, our sympathizing Savior, able to be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, because as true man he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, but able to save us, because as God he is infinite in power, and his atonement is of sufficient worth to atone for the vilest of sins. It doesn't matter what your sins are. They can never outweigh the infinite value and worth of the blood of the Son of God himself, which is sufficient to cleanse us from all of our iniquities. Jesus is able, and Jesus is willing to save you if you'll come to him. This is why he came into the world. This is why he was sent by the Father. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he says to anyone here today who would be tempted to doubt his willingness to save you if you come to him, he says to you, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Including this business of saving all who come to me. You can count on it. He will not turn you away. Bless his holy name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for your holy word and the living windows that it gives to us and opens to us of the person and the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ in his true humanity and his true deity. We thank you for such a Savior. May you help us to love him more, to leave this place more determined to live for his honor and his praise. And we pray for anyone here today who's lost, that they would see the loveliness of Jesus. And they would see his loveliness contrasted to the ugliness of their sin and of this sin-cursed world, and be made willing to leave it all behind, that they might have that one who is the pearl of great price, Jesus Christ, as their Savior and their Lord. Hear our prayers, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.